sure it would help you to have your Bible open at Luke chapter 4 this evening again. A word of explanation is perhaps due to those of you who were not here with us this morning. In the morning, we are studying just now the Gospel according to Luke, and we have reached chapter 4, and we began to consider this morning the account that Luke gives to us, because Matthew gives us another very similar account in Matthew chapter 4. But we began to study Luke's account of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was suggesting this morning that that temptation has special significance both for Jesus in his life and ministry and for us in our life as Christian people. And this evening I hope to look at these temptations with you in a little more detail, although I'm not really entirely sure just how far we shall get this evening. The significance of these temptations of Jesus are very real for him because they mark the first public occasion, as it were, when he has this encounter in the open. And in that sense, I mean public, although clearly this was a personal and private experience for Jesus. But Satan is drawn out into the open for the first time, as it seems, in our Lord's ministry. And here he is challenging Satan's dominion. And Satan is confronting him and challenging him on the very ground of the work that he has come to do as our Savior. In a sense, he is here dealing with and reversing the encounter and conflict that the first Adam had, as described in Genesis chapter 3, with the devil. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, is encountering the same serpent, seeking to do in so many ways precisely the same thing. And Jesus emerges from this temptation victorious, just as the first Adam emerged from it defeated. Someone has said that this experience of our Lord in the wilderness is a foretaste of that ultimate victory that he was to gain over Satan on the cross and by his resurrection. I quoted this morning the words of Martin Luther, "Here at the outset," says Luther, "of our Lord's ministry as Savior, he is summoning the Prince of Hell onto the field of battle and giving him notice of his eventual downfall." So Jesus' mission is the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And this, in a sense, is the notice Jesus is serving upon Satan, that his kingdom is doomed and that he himself will one day be publicly humiliated. But it's full of significance not only for Jesus, but for ourselves as well. Because Jesus is tempted as he was crucified and rose for us. He stands here in our place. And there is a real sense in which our Lord is standing in the place of sinful fallen man in the wilderness, as Adam stood representing the whole of the old humanity. The Lord Jesus stands here in the wilderness representing the whole of the new humanity of which he is the head. And he deals with Satan, as he will do ultimately at the cross, for us. Now, not only is he doing this for our sake as a harbinger of Satan's ultimate defeat, He is doing it in order that he might prove himself to us to be a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who was tempted in all points like as we are. We may therefore find grace to help in our time of need, in our experiences of testing and temptation, because of what our Lord Jesus here experienced for us. Now there are many people who find it difficult to believe that he was tempted precisely as we are. For example, somebody said to me this morning after the morning service, surely Jesus was never tempted in the same way or to the same extent as we are. For one thing, he never knew that ultimate moment of collapse and failure which I frequently know when I am under satanic attack. But because Jesus was without sin, because Jesus never fell under Satan's attacks, how can he know the ultimate stress and strain that I experience? Well, of course, if you think of it more carefully, you will realize, who is it who experiences the greater degree of stress and strain and testing? Is it the one who falls and fails at a certain point in the temptation? Or is it the one who stands it out to the very end until Satan leaves? Think of it in terms of what we sometimes see at certain sports in a tug of war. Which side in the tug of war experiences the greater strain? You know how they say, take the strain. If you come to our Sunday school trip, you will find Mr. Hare, one of our elders, urging the teachers and the parents and all the others who are taking part in it to take the strain on the rope. Now, who feels the ultimate strain? Well, the ultimate strain is felt not by those who let go and give way, but by those who hold on until the strain is ended. And Jesus therefore experiences the ultimate stress in temptation, precisely because he does not yield. And it's an important thing for us to grasp that. Again, we sometimes have difficulty in grasping that what is happening to Jesus is precisely the kind of assault that we experience in our own temptations and conflicts with the devil, because we tend to think of his experience as something with which we are unfamiliar. That is, that Satan came in visible form and that his words were spoken in audible ways. But there is no need whatsoever for us to recognize that that is the nature of our Lord's temptations. It may well be that he experienced suggestions to his mind in precisely the form that we find Satan coming to us. It may be that there were innuendos and suggestions that began to infiltrate into our Lord's thinking, which is precisely the sort of thing that we experience. And indeed, the change of scene, when we read that Satan took him up into the temple and on another occasion to a high mountain, as Matthew puts it, are simply changes that are mental rather than physical. There is certainly no need from the passage to think of the devil's voice being audible. The tempter said is a phrase we could use of satanic enticement that we ourselves experience. What I'm saying, therefore, is that our Lord is experiencing here precisely the same encounter with the evil one that we ourselves experience. And he experiences it, as I was pointing out this morning, in the aftermath of a day of peculiar blessing after his baptism. He experiences it at a time of great physical weakness and mental weariness. No doubt he had fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He experiences it also at a time of peculiar loneliness when he is in the desert alone with the devil for 40 days. We ourselves can learn from so much, therefore, of what our Lord is here experiencing. In the light of that, let me turn with you in some more detail, first of all, to the first of these three temptations in verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, basically, what the devil is concerned to do at the outset of Jesus' ministry, and we spoke a bit about this morning, is to turn him aside from his God-appointed work of becoming the suffering servant, to humble himself to the place where he would enter into all the realities of being the suffering servant pictured in Isaiah, from which God had quoted when he described him as his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. And this is what lies behind this whole episode in the temptations. It is the devil seeking to turn Jesus from the whole God-appointed pathway to the cross, to suffering, and entering into the result of our sin and bearing it in his body on the tree. You see, whatever we may think of our Lord's suffering and his utter commitment to bear the anguish of the world's sin, being obedient even to the death of the cross, the devil clearly trembled at the very idea of it and hated the thought of it. That's what lies behind this temptation. He knew that through becoming the suffering, sin-bearing Savior, his own kingdom was about to crumble. And Satan therefore seeks to divert our Lord from this particular ministry. You will notice that he is therefore seeking to divert him both from suffering and from servanthood. Let me just trace that with you in this temptation. You see how in verse 2 the gospel tells us that the devil found Jesus in the wilderness, hungry and weak. And he puts his finger on the fact that God has done nothing about this wilderness suffering of Jesus, but has left him there as he was to do later in the deeper agony of the cross. And what he is pressing upon at this point, and again you find Satan coming back to this in Jesus' life and servant ministry, he is pressing upon him the whole issue of the goodness of God in the midst of this kind of suffering. And the temptation, of course, is that he would take the situation out of the hands of God and take it into his own hands and deal with it. Here he was, hungry in the wilderness, and Satan comes and says, "Now, why don't you take the situation into your own hands? Why don't you relieve yourself of this hunger?" And the implication, of course, is that he cannot trust God as his heavenly Father, that he ought not, therefore, to place himself utterly in the hands of such a God. The issue is an assault on Jesus' basic conviction about the goodness of God. And that is the issue that Satan is raising. If you are the Son of God, command these stones or this stone to be made bread. And the implication is, you see, not just that Jesus is to do this as a demonstration of his power. What he is rather urging Jesus to do is to assert his sonship. If he is the Son of God, he is saying, how could he possibly leave you in this condition? Now you will recognize that kind of thing that is real in our own lives. We find the devil coming with precisely the same kind of innuendo. You may be going through days of privation and suffering and difficulty. You may be experiencing many, many different things that are going wrong in life, and it seems that you are being deprived and robbed of all kinds of things. And the satanic innuendo, you see, is you are a child of God. Now, an ordinary father wouldn't leave his child in this kind of condition. That's the innuendo. If God really is all-powerful and you are his child, would he not have given you something different from this? Now you see how that can be a pressure point on many of our lives. If you are in the midst of some real trial, if you are experiencing some real wilderness, the satanic innuendo is, how can God, if you are his child, leave you here? And then the temptation, take your life out of his hands. So that it is, in the deepest sense, a temptation both to refuse the role of the suffering servant and to refuse the role of God's appointed Messiah. Now you see, when you come against that whole innuendo about the goodness of God, the only answer to it is the answer that Jesus obviously had taken, and that is to feed your soul on the revelation of God's goodness in Holy Scripture. That is the point of Jesus' quotation from Deuteronomy 8, from which we read this evening, and that's where Jesus has been feeding. And so he says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew gives us the remainder of the quotation. Now the point about that is, you see, that Jesus' life was built and bathed, his soul was fed and bathed, not upon material things, not upon the visible and the rational merely, but upon the living, abiding Word of God. And upon that he had fed his soul. And it was that ultimately that was his bastion against the satanic attack. But do you notice also that Satan quite specifically comes to attack him in this whole area of his role as servant? And Jesus here sets a perfect pattern for our obedience and our commitment to the Father's will. You see, in the first temptation, one of the subtle things that Satan is doing is urging Jesus to use his power not for the ends that God had ordained, which was that he should go through suffering and trial to glory, but for his own ends, and for his own purpose, and for his own immediate satisfaction. I wonder if you see how in this first temptation, what Satan wants to lead Jesus to is the ultimate blasphemy. Because the ultimate blasphemy is to seek to use God as your servant rather than to be submitted to Him as His servant. And Satan says to Jesus, use the supernatural power that you have to turn the stone into bread, and then you'll deal with a situation. Your Father's not dealing with it, you deal with it. And what he is really wanting him to do, you see, is to employ his supernatural power for selfish ends. Now, my dear friends, we can very easily find ourselves doing precisely the same thing with God when we want to make God fulfill our designs and plans and will, rather than put ourselves in the place of fulfilling His. Very subtle thing that we frequently are tempted to use prayer for precisely that purpose, is it not? Don't you find this is a very easy thing to do, that you can be in the position where, as you are praying, what you are wanting really to do, the deepest basis of your intercession and pleading, is that God would do what you want. And the essence of this satanic distortion lies precisely here. And Jesus refused this because his life was one of unswerving trust in the goodness of God his Father and of utter obedience to whatever his Father's will might be. And all hell was let loose upon such a life. I want to say to you this evening that that is the sort of life that will attract the assaults of Satan. People who know very little about the powers of darkness or the assaults of the evil one or the fierce reality of temptation are not thereby confessing a spiritual superiority. Because the life that attracts the powers of darkness and the concentrated attention of the devil is a life like our Lord's life, of unswerving trust in God and in the revelation of Him that he had found in Holy Scripture, and of absolute obedience to His revealed word and will. And it is in these two areas that Satan comes to assault him. Perhaps the one thing that seems to me to be of great importance in this for us to learn is that Satan is seeking in this first temptation to make Jesus think through and assess this whole situation that he is in, loosed from the Word of God. And immediately Jesus cries out, "It is written, it is written." Now, security for the believer and victory in temptation is not only to be found in trust, that is, in believing God utterly, and in obedience, that is, in desiring nothing other than God's perfect will, but also in a mind that thinks biblically about every situation, so that it is absolutely tied to the Word of God. That's a vital thing. This is why God has given us His Word, in order that our minds might be absolutely thrilled to thinking biblically, you will realize how easy it is in a secular society to think in a secular way, in a merely human way, about all sorts of things, about our own lives, about our circumstances. And the whole example of the Lord Jesus is that his mind is captive to Holy Scripture. Now, the second temptation in Luke's account is really the third in Matthew's. The order, I would judge, is unimportant. But again, it concentrates, do you notice, on avoiding the way of the cross as God's way of salvation. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now again, I wonder if you will notice how in all of these temptations there is a common factor of seeking to take shortcuts to right and good and proper ends. In other words, what Satan is saying is, it is possible for you to be satisfied by the shortcut of commanding the stone to be made bread. It is possible for you to have the kingdom of this world, but not through the cross and through the agony and pain and suffering. Simply fall down and worship me, and it will all be yours. And there is a very subtle way in which the devil comes to us to tempt us to use wrong means to right ends, to take shortcuts, as it were, avoiding all the pain of the cross, avoiding all the disciplines of God upon our lives, avoiding the way that is narrow. And Satan so often comes and says to us, "Why would you take that way? The same end may be achieved." Do you see the subtlety? Of course the end is not the same. He never designs that you will have the same end as God. But he disguises that and says, "Here is a quicker means," and promises you that end. And of course, the ultimate agony is when we yield to him, that we discover that in fact he has something totally different in view. But there is this temptation to shortcut. I say to you this evening, my Christian friends, there is a grave danger in being taken up with shortcuts, with the instant answer to spiritual problems, the shortcut to spiritual maturity or victory or sanctification or power or usefulness. The way that God has ordained is the way of self-humbling, self-discipline, coming under the disciplining ministry of the Holy Spirit, of getting stuck into Holy Scripture so that your mind and life are formed by it, of walking the way that Jesus went, of an absolute obedience to his Father, and there is no shortcut that avoids any of these disciplines. Satan will certainly present them to you. But Jesus very quickly recognized them for what they were and brushed them aside. Now, whereas in the first temptation, Satan comes in greater disguise in some sense, here he is more out into the open. He is actually asking Jesus in verse 7 to fall down and worship him. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours."
And in one sense, that uncovers the ultimate issue which confronts all humanity. Not just the humanity of Jesus as he here stands as the second Adam. The issue is, to whom will our worship be given? That's the ultimate issue. And in a sense, that is what divides men from one another. It is not their profession. It is not their reputation. It is not the company of people to which they belong. The issue that really divides us is precisely the issue that Satan presented to Jesus. Whom will he worship? Because there is something deep-seated in the human heart, an incurable tendency to worship something or someone. In some ways, it's almost incredible that Satan could have expected Jesus to yield to such a temptation. And yet there are some factors which make it more intelligible that Satan should come in this way. Let me point them out to you. First of all, the very suddenness and unexpectedness of the attack. Not really presented to reason in a sense, but as he took him up. Now, whatever that may mean, as I was saying earlier, I don't think it means necessarily a physical removal. But it does mean that before the mind of Jesus, there was presented the fascination of the whole world. And he said, all of this will be yours. Now, that's what Satan does so often, is it not? He comes mesmerizing us. Isn't it significant, incidentally, that it's the serpent in the animal kingdom that does that? You will know. I recollect on a previous occasion mentioning this from the pulpit that if you have seen the film Jungle Book, is it called Jungle Book? Yes. Yeah. You will know that one of the ways in which the snake gets its victim is not simply by reason. It's not by argument. It's by mesmerizing people, you know. And the person or the animal, it's the tiger, isn't it, who is being seduced and mesmerized. And the serpent manages somehow or other to mesmerize and astonish and win him over, and before he knows what's happened, there is something subliminal about this. Now, there is something that Satan does that's akin to that. He mesmerizes us with his promises. And he presents pictures to us in so many different ways that overwhelm us with the attractiveness of being under his dominion. And that's really very typical of Satan's activity. There's another subtlety in this that you will notice. Satan actually doesn't come right out into the open. I said already that the end he had in view was different, but he misrepresents the situation like the liar that he is. It's one of the areas that we are not regularly aware of, that Satan is by nature a liar, a deceiver, a stranger to the truth. He purveys constant deception. And he is doing that here. For one thing, it's very obvious in verse 6 that he is lying when he says that he will give all this authority and their glory to Jesus, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. Clearly, that's an inaccurate statement, because ultimate power belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. And he has not given it to Satan in order that Satan may dispose of it as he will. The ultimate decisions about the world belong to God and not to Satan. So he's a deceiver. But you notice that his suggestion is that to fall down and worship him will produce gain. To worship and serve God in the way that he has been leading Jesus will produce loss. That's the implication. And in a sense, that's the ultimate deception.
that to withhold from God the exclusive worship which is his due can somehow or other bring us gain. I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, that that's the deception that we find it easiest to believe. And that is why we battle against the will of God. That is why we find the word and law of God so unacceptable to us so often. That is why people will so often say, well, now I'm rather afraid to yield everything I have to God. I'm afraid of what it may lead to. I know people who really feel that profoundly. And the satanic delusion is, you see, that to worship and honor and serve him will somehow or other produce gain, whereas God is out to impoverish us. That's the delusion. And I would be very surprised if you have had any dealings with God in your life at all if you don't know precisely that. And that's why people will say to you, especially to young people, God help me. I remember hearing a woman in New Mills, where I used to serve, saying to somebody who had recently been converted and had been lifted out of a life of sheer disaster and potential moral chaos. And I remember her saying to her, she was her daughter, the one thing I don't want is that she takes this stuff too seriously. Now you know, the extraordinary thing is, doesn't matter at all what you take seriously in the world, you can take absolutely anything seriously. I know people who go head over heels about 101 trivial things in the world. But there is something inbuilt into us that alienates us from the idea of taking God seriously. And that's precisely this whole area that our Lord is touching upon. The reason is that we imagine that somehow or other, to put God absolutely, incontrovertibly first, is going to produce loss. Some of you may be struggling and battling with precisely that issue this very night. And you may know the claims of God upon your life. You may have been dabbling with the Christian gospel. You may have been standing on the perimeter, you know, a bit of a spectator, venturing onto the field now and again, but basically keeping your distance because the claims of God in Jesus Christ you're resisting because you feel it's going to impoverish you. I tell you, there never was a more profound, pathetic lie in all God's universe than that. Jesus put his finger on it when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Here's the third subtlety in this attack. And after this, I want to draw to a conclusion. And the third temptation will be next Sunday morning. Here is the third subtlety. Satan is appealing, I think, to a deep-seated desire in Jesus' spirit
for an absolute obedience and service. It's an attempt to betray him into that particular form of religious subjectivism, which makes little difference over what you worship and what is the object of our service, so long as there is scope for the unfettered allegiance of our lives. Now, this appears in various forms. It appears in some odd fringe sects, like that bizarre group in America whose leader, do you remember, had such an extraordinary control over them that when he commanded them to commit suicide, they did it together. Now, that, of course, was a false religion, but it was addressed to a deep need in the human heart for total surrender. And that's a deep need that you've got, whoever you are this evening. You have this deep-seated need for total surrender. That is what you were made for. And Jesus identifies to whom this surrender is due. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that exclusiveness is the real challenge. Let me gather together some of the things that are really important for us as we look at the temptations of Jesus. Where did Jesus' security lie? That's the question that I want to ask. And the answer is in a life and mind bathed in the Word of God. That's where Jesus' security lay. Secondly, in an uncompromising and exclusive devotion to the will of God. That's where Jesus' security lay. My dear friends, if you do not have that uncompromising, exclusive devotion to the will of God as the central feature of your life this evening, you are absolutely vulnerable to the wreckage that Satan can make of somebody's life. I tell you that not only on the authority of the Scripture, but on the authority of a multitude of tragic experiences. And thirdly, Jesus' security lay in the authority given to him over Satan by God in his ministry. Now, where does our security and temptation derive from? It derives from precisely these same areas. In a life and mind steeped in Scripture, in a will that is exclusively and uncompromisingly yielded to the will of God, and in the authority that we have in the name of Jesus to command the devil and resist him that he may flee from us. And this is what Jesus' temptations are here to make us recognize: the subtlety, the sinister subtlety of Satan's purpose in our lives, and the glorious possibility of a life of victory if we are ready to tread the path that Jesus trod. And that's the real issue. I say again this evening, you may be battling out that very issue in your life? At which altar are you worshiping? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we bow ourselves before you and pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and enable us by your grace that we may learn from it. And we pray that for your great glory, you will enable us to crown the Savior, Lord of all. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.